If you could turn, please, back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're turning there in your Bible apps, just make sure notifications are off. Switch off Instagram and Facebook so that we can focus together. So Ephesians chapter 4. And this passage is a passage that's Paul calling us to step into unity. Yeah, obviously, this text was chosen thinking about the major question ahead for both of our congregations. But I think this passage applies to every particular congregation on its own as well, in its own life. So no matter which way things ultimately go, I think this has a lot to say to us. Paul invites us to step into unity. He challenges us, rather, to step into unity. And it's an urgent call from a man who has his priorities really clear, really sharp. Paul begins, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord. So Paul, we know, is in prison, writing this letter from a dungeon, essentially, if you know anything of what the prisons in Rome were like at this time. Paul is essentially writing from a dungeon, facing a life or death situation. And when you're facing life and death, when you're facing death, when you're facing the possibility of your life ending soon, your priorities come into sharp relief. Things become very clear. I'm sure many of us have had to go through the experience of seeing a loved one, probably through sickness, through illness, get nearer to death, and especially if they're lucid, their priorities really sharpen and clarify. Things that may have at one point seemed important don't seem as important anymore, and perhaps some things that had been neglected or hadn't been as seriously considered suddenly become very important in people's lives. Paul, he's not certain whether he will die, but he is certainly in a very grim situation. He is in prison. He is in prison as a result of preaching the gospel, likely facing death. We know ultimately that Paul was beheaded in Rome, so he did ultimately experience death as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And it's in this situation, with his priorities in sharp relief, that he writes this letter to this church in the city of Ephesus. And one of his main urgent calls, right? He says, I urge you, right? This is something that's an emergency, that is urgent, that is of deep importance to Paul, is what? That you live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Verse 3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, for Paul, unity, peace in the church body is of vital importance. The unity, the peaceful unity of the church for Paul is not an extra. It's not icing on the cake, but it's at the very center of the Christian life, of what should be the experience of the church. And I think throughout church history, the church has said, hold my beer to Paul with this, right? We haven't done so great a job. You know, I think this is an area where those of us who are of Protestant, evangelical, reformed convictions should feel challenged by some of the traditions like the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics, because, you know, we often like to say, well, we are united in some sort of vague, ethereal, invisible way, and so we minimize the importance of experienced, visible, palpable unity. But I don't see how we can get that from the Scriptures. I mean, it's a little bit like if I were to say, I'm married. My wife and I don't live in the same house, and we have separate bank accounts and don't have access to each other's bank accounts. But we see each other on the holidays, and we're very polite. It's a great marriage. You know, we are married in some ethereal, invisible way. It doesn't work. Marriages, families, churches, unity needs to be palpable, visible, tangible, experienced, not theoretical or ethereal. And so whatever happens with the convergence of the churches or not, this should always challenge us as believers, because for Paul, this was an issue of the gospel, that the church be united and really united, united in such a way that it could be perceived even from outsiders as united. So it's an urgent call for Paul. And for Paul, this urgent call comes from and can be carried out and can be experienced when believers in a church body have the right heart attitude, right? He starts with heart's attitude, right? He says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, okay? For Paul, it's something very mysterious. On the one hand, he says, there is unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So on one level, Paul is saying, through Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus in the gospel, and through the power of the Spirit, the church is one. There is unity. There is this bond of peace. But then he says, but you make every effort to maintain this body of peace. This is the mystery of the Scriptures. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. God is Lord, and yet we are partners with him in the work of this world. Paul writes Romans 9, many of you will know, that speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation and how he hardens hearts and he works in hearts. But then in Romans 10, he essentially says, unless we go out and preach the gospel, people won't know Christ. People won't have faith and trust in the gospel. Well, what is it, Paul? Is it that God is sovereign and that he's sovereignly saving people and working powerfully, mysteriously? Or are we responsible to preach the gospel? And Paul says, yes. The church is one, and yet we are to maintain that unity. Well, which is it? Paul says, yes. And so Paul says, to maintain this unity, to express, to give expression to this unity, have the right heart attitude, which is one of patient, loving humility, right? Be patient with one another. Be humble. Love one another. Bear with one another. It's funny, when I was here 2 weeks ago, that was one of the questions. What would be a key for the churches to come together and come together successfully? And I said, humility. And I honestly hadn't read this passage in a long time. I wasn't thinking of this passage. And I was pleased and encouraged the Bible was confirming that word. Humility, loving, gracious, patient, forbearing humility is key for Paul for there to be unity. That's the right heart attitude, that humble, patient love. Now that's great. There's just one problem. You and I cannot generate this humility in ourselves. We can't just say, Sam, be humble, and I'm humble. If only it would work that way, right? If anyone, you know, any of you is married, you know, or with children, young children especially, I'm sure that the Lord has revealed to you that you have more anger issues than you may have originally thought. And if only we could say, Lord, take away my anger, poof, and it would go away. Trust me, I would have a lot less work to do as a pastor and in my own marriage. But it's not that way, right? We have a heart that inclines away from humility, but rather to pride. Instead of loving others, we tend to move towards self-love. This is the reality of our sinful nature. So Paul is saying you must have these holy qualities of patience, of love, of humility. But the question is how? We must have the right heart attitude, but how can that happen in us? How can our hearts display these qualities? And that's the next 2 points that I want us to look at. Paul says you must look to God and you must look to the gospel. You must have your hearts focused on God himself and on God's gospel. That will change your heart. And with a transformed heart, you will have everything you need to maintain the unity. Does that make sense? I know that's a lot, but that really is what Paul is saying here. It's very interesting because he begins to list a series of ones, right? He says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's very interesting. He describes God as Trinity. He makes this description of the triune God, the three-in-one God, and fundamental elements of the gospel, baptism, hope, faith. But he intertwines them. He combines them. For Paul, it's very clear that God is inseparable from his gospel. He is distinct. I'm not saying that we can't distinguish them, but God and his revelation to us in Christ, his saving work for on our behalf in Christ are inseparable. Paul, like different strings in a rope, right? Different cords in a rope. He ties them together. It's very powerful and it's very beautiful. for our sake, for all of our sakes, I'm going to separate them just so that we can consider them in turn. But keep that in mind. For Paul, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the gospel go hand in hand and go together. But let's look at God. Paul grounds our ability to have the humility and the love necessary for unity. He grounds it in God himself. Paul describes God in Trinity. We really see that the doctrine of the Trinity really is biblical. He describes the Spirit, the Lord, which is almost always for Paul, Jesus Christ, and the Father as three persons and one God. We don't have time to have a class on the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm very sorry. I wish we could, but we don't. But at the very least, what we need to say is the Bible describes this wonderful mystery of God. God is one God, not three gods, one God, and yet three persons in the Godhead. And we don't know how that works. It just is true. And what's very clear is what Paul's trying to say is, just as in God, there is unity and multiplicity, right? We could say unity and diversity. There are many and there are one. There is one and many. So God wants to create a people in which there are many and yet they are one. God wants to create a church, a people who are an analog, that reflect in a similar way who God is himself, right? God himself is this unity bound in love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he wants the church, he wants all of us to reflect that one and many, that unity in that diversity. And so Paul begins with the Spirit, right? He speaks of one Spirit. And the Spirit reflects this idea of the Spirit of God who is at work in the lives of believers. And there's so much we could say about the Spirit, of course, but I think principally here, Paul wants us to think of the Holy Spirit as relationship. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who takes the realities accomplished for us in Christ and makes them real in our experience. Andrew Murray once said, it's the job of the Holy Spirit, as it were, to take what Christ has accomplished for us and make it an experienced reality in us, right? Christ rules ascended in heaven, and the Holy Spirit brings Christ into our hearts, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Spirit who allows us to have a relationship with the triune God, communion, fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit does that work in us. So the Holy Spirit is about relationship. But importantly, the Holy Spirit is also about God's power at work. Jesus Christ taught us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is the Holy Spirit that helps, that empowers, that gives us the necessary power to make these things a reality. Okay, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's been very interesting for my family and I to move to the United States because we started noticing that people would just leave things on their driveway and people would take these things and nothing illegal was happening. We live in a country where people have so many things that we just get rid of things. We just leave them on our driveway because we don't really use this anymore, right? I don't really use this bike anymore. I don't really use this piece of furniture anymore. I don't need this TV. I'm going to leave it on the driveway. Coming from Latin America, there's no way we wouldn't use that opportunity to make some money somehow, but it's incredible. But what's sad is I feel like that's the way we treat the Holy Spirit. We have him, but we don't really use him, as it were, in the right sense of that term. We might as well leave him on in our driveway. The reason I think Paul points us to the Holy Spirit to begin is he's saying, there is no excuse as to why a church cannot remain united because you have the presence and the power of God in your midst and in every one of your hearts. You have the very presence and power of God. That's why he describes it as the unity of the Spirit. It is created by the Spirit. It is maintained by the Spirit. And we have all that we need to be united come what may. So there are no excuses. Every time you see a church united, It is to the glory of God. It's the work of God. And every time you see church division, dissension, factions, it's us. It really is us. But Paul begins there. There are no excuses. He moves on. He says, one Lord, Jesus Christ, right? Definitely, it's talking about Jesus as Yahweh, right? The God of the Old Testament, the Lord God for sure. But it's, you know, when readers in, you know, the Ephesian church, when they were reading this letter in the first century in the Roman Empire, and they read Kurios or Kyrios, which is the Greek Lord, they would have been thinking of Caesar, right? Caesar, the king, the emperor. There is one Lord, and it's not Nero or whoever was in power at the time. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's been very interesting in our, in the Connect group that I'm a part of, our cell group. There's a man whose daughter has been going through boot camp. She's in the army. So it's been really interesting to hear his stories about his daughter at boot camp. And one of the things that I've learned is one of the purposes of boot camp is to really mold you and press you and compress you and change you and refashion you so that your officers and those in command of your life have absolute and total authority over your life. You have no personal will any longer. You are at the service of your officers, of the military hierarchy, and it has to be that way. It's the difference between life and death on the battlefield, right? Your commanding officers, their word is your law. You must do what they say. Well, we are in the Lord's army, and there's one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. So when we go through our lives individually, the only question that matters is not what I want to do, what's my dreams, my plans, my priorities, what's my agenda. The question is, what is the Lord's agenda for my life? What are his plans, ambitions, and dreams for my life? When it comes to the church, it's not about what's convenient to me, what is the way I like things, how do I get something from this, what do I want, what do I choose? The only question is, what does the Lord want? What is the Lord calling us to? That's the only question. You know, we live in, I call it Starbucks church land here. This is another culture shock moment. I love the U.S., by the way. Don't feel like I'm criticizing it all the time. But it's just interesting, these culture shock moments. You know, if I don't, some of you know where Cornerstone is. We're on Van Dyke. If you were to go to our church and not like it, you literally have five other choices within a mile. You can go to the United Methodist, you can go to, oh no, now it's Global Methodist and it's Roman Catholic, and you go to the Independent Church, you can go to the Lutheran, there's two different types of Lutherans, there's two different Korean churches. It's like, take your pick. Do you want iced coffee or hot coffee? Do you want whipped cream? Do you not want whipped cream? Everything about this is wrong. You do realize it. Do you think that if the Christians in Ephesus didn't like the way their pastor was preaching or didn't like the music, they could go down to the Baptist Church of Ephesus? There was no Baptist Church of Ephesus. That was it. And this is what's interesting. There was no other choice. These were you people, you liked it or not. We have just so many options, but I don't know. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. We have one Lord. He is in charge of our lives. He sets the pace. One Father, which means that we are all children. And we all have one Father in common. You know what's interesting? That means that we're all part of one family. Did you choose your family? Did you choose your siblings? You don't get to choose your siblings. And God has drawn an analogy between family and church to say, you don't really get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. You just have to learn to live with them and learn to love them. My sister and I used to really fight quite a bit growing up. It was not good. Now we're very, very close. Love each other very much. But I noticed that the fights stopped when there was just a moment where we realized, we got to keep living in this house for many more years, so we might as well learn and figure out how we can get along. The church is a family. It's not a club. You can become a member. You can close up your membership, you can cancel your membership. We've turned church into a club. The church is not a club, it's family. So Paul grounds unity in the very nature of God, three in one, the triune God. And Paul moves on to ground it in God's gospel. We'll go quickly through this. He reminds us of what we've just said. The church is one body, the body of Christ, not two. You know, in the context of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, there were two major people groups. In the Old Testament, there are only two major people groups, two major races. That's very hard for us to understand now. But in the Old Testament, it was basically you were either a Jew or an Israelite or a Gentile. That was it. And these two big people groups, they did not get along. And what's strange is we live in a country that has created a theology which says this continues. There is a plan of God for Israel, and there's a different plan of God for the Gentiles, for everyone who's not Israel. And it's very clear in the gospel, very clear in Ephesians 2 especially, that through Jesus Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken, and everyone has been brought together. There is one body made up of Jew and Gentile for Paul. And this has so many implications. This means that every dividing wall that we have created to divide people, class, ethnicity, language, nationality, gender, every kind of division has been done away with in Christ, and we have all been brought together in Christ. There is only one body, one church. And this one body, this one church, this one holy apostolic and Catholic universal church shares one hope. That's his next point. You're probably familiar with the line from the original Star Wars film where Princess Leia sends out a distress call and she says, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope." Okay, in the Bible, Jesus Christ is our only hope, right? Paul is saying, you're one body and you all share one hope. It's not Obi-Wan Kenobi, it's Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ forever. Jesus Christ is the reason why you will not spend an eternity without God, away from God, in darkness and judgment, but rather you have this hope of eternal life in and through Christ and unto Christ, for Christ, with Jesus Christ. This is the hope that you all share. You all share the same hope that your lives, no matter what happens, victories and failures, joys and tragedies, no matter what happens, your entire life is moving in the same direction, which is a common hope that all of you share. You're one body with one common hope, which means one common direction. And you share one faith. This is in verse 5. There's two ways to take this. There's the subjective sense of faith. All of you are trusting that your chairs will hold you and not buckle under your weight. And that's not a comment on anyone's weight, by the way. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to get on a plane with my family. We're entrusting our lives to the pilots and those instruments and that equipment. For some of us, it's very hard to trust the pilots. You know, there is that personal faith in Jesus. I entrust my life to Jesus. I trust Jesus. We all have that same faith. But there's another sense in which Paul is likely talking here, which is the faith, the Christian faith, the Christian message, right? There is a God. He is this triune God. He created everything. We are his creatures. We rebelled against him. He came and pursued us and rescued us through his son Jesus, who was righteous where we were unrighteous, right? Who received the penalty for our sin on the cross, who was raised on the third day and is now ascended, and he is the king, right? From whom, and we are waiting for this king to return, Jesus Christ. When we celebrate Advent, we remember his first coming and we look forward to his second coming. This message, the gospel, the faith, is a faith that we all share. It's a faith that we share with all true believers everywhere. And Paul says, this is your common faith. You believe these things together, hold them together. And finally, he says, one baptism. It's interesting. We live in a time where we make everything internal, invisible, psychological. I have my faith in Jesus in my head, right? But for Paul, for Peter, for the apostles, faith in Jesus Christ, if they had had cameras, they could have photographed the moment because it looked like baptism. Do you remember Peter preaches the gospel in Acts 2? Everyone says, oh no, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent, come forward down the hall, sign this paper, get signed up for membership class, say the sinner's prayer, and you will be saved. No, he doesn't say that. He says, repent and be baptized, because baptism for Peter, for Paul, is that moment in which by faith you take hold of Christ, and therefore by its very nature. It was a public event. It was a, dare I say, a church event, right? It was an open event. It's not like what we do now, which is, I'm married with my spouse in my head. It's an invisible transaction that no one had any part of and was not public, was not visible. No, it's a visible, public, official commitment to Jesus. It's an official pledge. And this is what's interesting. That means that each and every one of us starts the Christian life, whether we were baptized as adults or as children, at the same place, which is the waters of baptism, which tell us you are a sinner. And without Jesus Christ, you would go into the waters of judgment and never come out. Just like the Egyptians went into the waters and drowned at the Red Sea. If it wasn't for Jesus, you'd go down under judgment and never emerge. But through Jesus Christ, you go into the waters of judgment and out the other side. You're delivered in and through judgment. Your sins are cleaned. You're identified with Jesus. What that means is none of us are here because we're so great. We're here precisely because we're not so great. I want you to think about that for a minute. How can anyone lack humility? How can we be proud when the way you get into this family is by acknowledging that you're pretty terrible and you need salvation and you cannot save yourself? You need someone to save you. That's how the Christian life begins, and that's how it continues, and it's how it ends. But Paul's point is, there cannot be pride. There cannot be selfishness. If all of us are here because of the grace and the mercy of God so clearly expressed, signed, and sealed in baptism, all of us start from a place of recognizing we're sinners. All of us start here with the cry, help. Help me. Help me. It's incredible to think of so many churches that have split and divided, have been divided and split in factions by baptized Christians. That's a complete contradiction in terms. Do we see that? And so that's what Paul is saying. He says, to maintain the bond of unity, the bond of the Spirit, you need to have the right heart attitude. But you'll never have the right heart attitude unless you keep your eyes on the triune God and the gospel of the triune God. That there is one God in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that there's one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. And all of that binds you together. It's very interesting. We're now going to celebrate the other important sacrament, the Lord's table, Holy Communion. And it's also a major expression of the unity of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul, in a different letter in 1 Corinthians 10, says, because there is one bread, how beautifully depicted here, one loaf of bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So let's take this moment at the table to recognize our unity in the Spirit, and to ask the Lord to help us see Him rightly and clearly, and to deeply understand the gospel and its implications for our lives, so that we can have that heart attitude of love, of patience, and humility, so that we may maintain the unity of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that both Cornerstone and Hope are your churches, members of your one true church. We thank you that we've even had the opportunity to discuss the possibility of coming together. Whatever happens, Lord, we ask that we would all glorify you. We would all truly seek to live and carry out your will, and that we would give expression to the unity of your people, that we would all learn to have this right heart attitude of humility, of patience, and love. Keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes, our hearts on the gospel, Lord, and bind us together in whatever form that takes, ultimately, Lord, as the true people of God. Lord, we pray that as we come to your table, you would, by the power of your Spirit and the promises of your word, allow us to partake together of your body and of your blood, that by the precious gospel, by your precious Son, we might have fellowship with you and with one another. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.